Psalm 22, it's a psalm of David. If you know about David and you've read about David, you've read through the Psalms, you've read through 1st, 2nd Samuel, and so on, you know that in the life of David, many instances where he could write such an agonized poem like this. So before and taking the throne of Israel, he lived in these seasons of great danger and great deprivation, as you know. In verse 11, it says, "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. But be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns." Let's pray. Lord, as we read this, we understand David under duress. We also understand, Lord, that this throws us ahead a bunch of centuries to a very important event, the greatest event that ever happened. Lord, we want to come away today with a greater understanding of this. Lord, we want to go to Calvary today. We want to go right up the mount, and we want to spend some time on Calvary. We need to understand, maybe our walk's dry. Maybe, Lord, we feel far away from you. Maybe we need to make that walk. We need to walk up that hill and open our eyes. So do that for us today, Father, please. And we ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, you know what? While this psalm is certainly true of King David and David's life experiences, as we know, it's like many psalms in that we can look at this psalm, if you think about it, they're even truer about the Messiah. They're even truer about the Lord Jesus Christ. We can look at many of the psalms, and we know that this is speaking of something way in advance, isn't it? Maybe David's experiencing the same troubles and feelings in his heart, but we can look forward and see where this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. It can be even truer of Jesus, the Messiah, than of David. Jesus deliberately chose these words from Psalm 22. He chose these words of Psalm 22 to describe the agony, his agony on the cross. He was obviously meditating on this psalm. He was obviously reciting the words of this psalm right from the cross. He did. He says, "Be not far from me." Now he says that again, as he did earlier. "For trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round." Now David mourns his desperate struggle with death at the inhuman hands of his enemies. And he begs the Lord, "Don't be far off, because trouble's near." Because he's alone and he's helpless. We could look forward to it at the crucifixion. If you guys remember at the crucifixion, where were all the guys? There were some women there. All the guys were hiding. We know that with the exception of John, all the disciples fled while Jesus hung there alone. Alone. Imagine looking around and thinking, where are all my guys? Where'd they go? Now to me, David understands God because the phrase "there is none to help" literally means there's no one else. There's no one else. You ever been there? I need help. There's no one else. And the Lord sometimes clears the way so that he's the only one you see. I was like that once. I was so far down, the only place I could look was up. And what did I see? I saw him, and I cried out to him, "Save me." That's what I did. So David understands there's no one else. And the Lord will put you in that place sometimes. I've noticed where, you ever notice where it almost seems like no one will listen to you? Or whatever. And you go get alone, and the Lord's like, "You know, why didn't you come here first? I've been waiting for you to come here. You notice all the other people aren't listening to you? I will." I mean, you know, he doesn't say those words audibly to us, but we know that it's there. But he says here, verse 12, many bulls, like a herd of bulls. I've done some research on bulls, and these guys can be mean. Some of these bulls are huge, and they'll attack you, and they'll gore you, and they'll stomp on you. And picture this. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. You know what? We know that Satan, 1 Peter 5:8, Satan walks about seeking whom he may devour like a roaring lion. He'll eat you alive if you let him. He's our enemy. He's our adversary. You know, the Canaanites, the heathen that were in the land before Israel, if you remember, the Lord said, go into the land of Canaan. It's going to be yours. The people in that land, they were heathen. They were there before. They worshiped the bulls of Bashan in Gilead and their idols too. But these represent demonic entities. Think about this. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul said that the offerings made to idols are offerings made to false gods. You know, he literally is trying to tell us that behind your idol is a demon. Because then he says, that makes them sacrifices which are made to demons and not to God. Think about that. Behind that little idol can be a demon. Wow. So as Jesus hung on the cross and he was mocked by all kinds of people, the demons were there taunting him and scoffing at him. Picture this scene. We don't know what went on at Calvary. This scene, he's mocked by all these demons, all kinds of people taunting and scoffing at him. There were probably thousands of demons, maybe all of them. Hey, we got to gather for this one. You don't want to miss this. We realize very little what really took place on the cross. And maybe, as I said earlier, maybe that's why you feel so dry. You feel dry? Do you feel like God's far away? Maybe you need to go up that hill today, and maybe you need to spend some time at Calvary and say, Lord, open my eyes right now. I need to understand this. And I don't care how disgusting this might sound or how gross or bloody or anything else. I think we need to remember this. Some people are, oh, no, he's not going to talk graphically about this, is he? No, well, I don't know, maybe a little bit, but I think we do. I think we need to take some time and go there. Go to Calvary and have our eyes open. When was the last time you did that? Have you ever done that? Do you do that on a regular basis? Lord, wow, you did that for me? Wow, Lord, it was really cost you a lot. For me, I do that as much as I can because otherwise I'm going to get my eyes off of him. I'm going to get my eyes off of how important this is, what he did for us. Just the fact that God became a man is a huge thing. But then he went all the way, didn't he? I mean, he went so much further. He says here, verse 14, I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Jesus' physical suffering alone was excruciating. You know that word excruciating? It came from crucifixion, crucifixion, excruciating. It did. That's how that word, where that word came from. It's beyond description. He's exhausted. He says, poured out like water. There's the agony of bone dislocation as he's hanging there on the cross. All his bones are out of joint. There's great internal disorder with his organs. They're shutting down. They're malfunctioning. There's not enough liquid in his body anymore, blood or water. Anymore. He's shutting down. He's bleeding out. His heart was like melted wax within his chest. That's what it felt like. That's how he describes it. There's an unendurable weakness. You ever been so weak you just can't get up? You're so weak. His strength is dried up like a fragment of pottery, like dried clay. There was this unbelievable thirst. I remember playing football on those August days where you did two practices a day in full gear, and it's 95 outside, and you're playing in nothing but dust, and it's all up in your nose and your mouth and your eyes, and this is worse. He can't even pull his tongue off of the side of his mouth. He's so thirsty. He's just dehydrated. Weak, unendurably, I should say. But it was a thirst that hurt, even. Picture trying to swallow, his tongue's clinging to his jaws, and he had to push up on that nail in his feet to get air. He had to, because with your arms out like this, you start to suffocate. You can't get air. You have to push up, and he has to push up on that one nail between running through both feet to get air. And then as he gets the air, he lets go again, and all the weight is on the nails in his hands. It causes all the muscles from here through here to your pecs to just, they go numb. They get paralyzed, and he's struggling to breathe. God was laying him in the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me, and the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look upon me, and they stare. They just stare upon me. Just like he spoke of his Jewish tormentors as bulls and lions, now he compares his Gentile executioners to dogs. You know, it was a common phrase or name that Jews would use for Gentiles. They saw Gentiles as fuel for hell, literally. You're a Gentile, you don't know God. Well, they came to find out when Jesus came, God's the God of the Gentiles as well. Some think this refers to Sodomites as well. Maybe there was a crowd of them there. I don't know. But it's a common name for Jews to use to refer to Gentiles. If you guys remember Matthew chapter 15, where Jesus spoke to that Canaanitish woman that, you know what, I didn't come for the dogs, I came for the Jews. And she says, you know what, Lord, I'm just a puppy under your table. I'll take the crumbs. What do you say? What faith? What faith? So this here refers to the Roman soldiers who surround him like a pack of vicious dogs. Picture it. These guys got like this bloodlust thing going on, you know? These are hardened soldiers. And so this refers to these guys. They're surrounded him like a vicious pack of snarling dogs. These guys pierced his hands and his feet. Now, in David's day, as you know, the death penalty was stoning. So here, this is 1,000 years in advance, and it speaks of crucifixion long before Rome ever even thought about it. Wow. And as they look at his naked body, they can see his bones sticking out, pressing against his skin. This gives them great pleasure and satisfaction. How sick is that? They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. In one of several wonderful prophecies of this psalm, the Lord foresees these soldiers that they would divide his garments among them. They're soldiers, so they want to carry all the clothes they can with them. They might go out somewhere and it's raining or it gets cold. I mean, they want to accumulate extra stuff. Think about it. They go on these long marches. And the Lord saw in a prophecy of this psalm, the Lord foresees that the soldiers would divide his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. And John describes it hundreds of years later in John chapter 19. And he says, the soldiers, when they'd crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier, a part and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, one big piece of cloth, woven from the top in one piece. And they said among themselves, let's not tear it, but cast lots for it. Whose it shall be? Casting lots is like rolling dice. Verse 19 here says, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword. My darling. You know what that means? My only one. My only one. Again, you're the only one who can save me, rescue me. You're the only one who can hear me. You're the only one who can help. My darling, from the power of the dog, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. For the last time in this psalm, Jesus, or David, he begs the Father for his presence and for his help. And he has to be delivered from the sword and from the power of the dog. Both of these references here are Gentiles. You know, the sword is the symbol of governmental power, like in Romans 13:4. And here it refers to the Roman government with its power of capital punishment. Now, the dog refers to the Gentile soldiers as well. In verse 21, they ask to be saved, these two men, Jesus and David, from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. And again, who knows what these demons might look like? We don't really know, but I hope we never know. But as we saw in verses 12 and 13, this means the Jewish people. Remember last week what they told Pilate. According to our law, he must die. He ought to die, John 19. And Jesus, in this desperate and despairing hour, feels absolutely abandoned by God. And you know what? He must be. God will not look at sin. God doesn't want anything to do with sin. He feels absolutely abandoned by God, and he'd never had that before. Jesus had never experienced separation from the Father, ever. We don't know what that feels like. And I mean, he never did too until this point. Separation from God is when we sin. He'd never sinned. Here he is, separate. He feels abandoned. There's no place to turn, not on the human plane and not on the divine plane either. There's nowhere to go now, not even to the Father. Nowhere. He had no place to go. The man, Christ Jesus, was forsaken. And you know what? No other one person ever has had to experience that unless they choose it. He won't turn anybody away. So if you're experiencing that, then you need to get to him. He will not turn anybody away unless they choose to. It's your own choice. But Jesus had no choice. God turned his back because Jesus was made sin. No other has ever had to experience that unless they chose to. No one, him only. Why'd God forsake him? Because on the cross in those last 3 hours in that impenetrable darkness, think about it, he's experiencing hell. Everything that he's going through, it's hell. No God, pain, suffering. Think about it. All the things we talked about earlier, he's in hell. Why? So you won't be. So you don't have to go there. He was made sin for us. But also notice here, David and Jesus both say, "Thou hast heard me." Now there comes a point. You've heard my prayer. Now this marks a distinct and a victorious point here, really, a break between verses 21 and 22. And it's like a hinge that unites the two sections, kind of the psalm. The text here, literally a poem, it obviously moves from suffering and pleading to a worship song. The second half of 22, we're not going to really look at that maybe next week, but it obviously moves from suffering and pleading into a worship song. And the sufferings of Jesus, praise God, are past. They're forever past. And his redeeming work has been finished, and the cross has been exchanged for a crown. Praise the Lord. Between these two verses, David transports us in a moment of time from Jesus' first coming to Jesus' second coming, from Calvary to the Mount of Olives. And even though the psalm doesn't mention it, we know that this in-between period, it includes Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven, and the entire church age too, where we live right now. So on that note, let's turn to Matthew 27. My son and I were talking yesterday. Dad, how long you been in Matthew? You know what? It just occurred to me while I was sitting here that about Matthew chapter 2, last year, we were coming up on Christmas. And we were coming up on, we've been in Matthew almost a year. Wow. So we're in Matthew 27. And we left off at verse 25. If you guys remember this, we're at a point where the people were talking to Pontius Pilate. Remember, Pilate doesn't know what to do. And what do the people say? Verse 25, "His blood be on us and our children." So the Jews accept the blame for the execution of Jesus, and they don't hold the Romans responsible. And unfortunately, that's been the case for them ever since, hasn't it? It really has. History proves that. Who's really responsible? Is it the Jews? Is it the Romans? Nope. Every single sinner ever born is responsible. Every human being on earth put Jesus on that cross because you're a sinner. Me too. We put him there. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile or you're a Roman or you're an American or you're Hungarian. I don't care what you are. It doesn't matter. All of us put him there. Pilate called for that wash basin. "I'm going to wash my hands of this matter. I'm going to wash my guilt away. I got nothing to do with this. Bring the wash basin. I'm going to wash away my guilt." But a few hours before that, the wash basin that Jesus used, if you think about it, to wash feet, he washed the feet of the apostles in the upper room. Each basin, if you think about it, represents two concepts of the kingdom. There's the one basin, the other, two concepts of the kingdom. One, wash away the guilt. I don't want nothing to do with this. And the other one is, I'm going to wash you, your feet. God, the creator of the universe, is going to wash stinky, dirty men's feet. I don't know if they were stinky, but they were dirty. Pilate's wash basin seems to me to be the procedure for the status seeker. You know it? But Jesus' wash basin is the procedure for the servant. You know, what a difference. Two outlooks at the kingdom. I'm a status seeker. I'm a men pleaser. The other one is, you know what? I'm a servant. You know, I'm a servant. I like that. And I think that's where we are. We must choose one. We must choose. What are you going to do? Are you going to be a men pleaser? You know, go with the status quo? Or are you going to be a servant of the living God? Think about that. We need to choose. So look at verse 26. Then released he Barabbas unto them. Remember, he brought the two of them before them. I'm going to release one of these guys. Which one will it be? The crowd. If you remember, it's customary for the Roman authorities to pacify the Jews at the Passover time by releasing a Jewish prisoner at this time. And Barabbas, he was a guilty Jew. He was a crook. He was a thief. He was a criminal. Guilty of insurrection and murder. He was a rebel against Rome, which was even worse. So Pilate gave him a choice, and he knew that the crowd had been swayed by the high priest. They had worked the crowd, you know, vote for Barabbas, pressing it around and all that. And the crowd was swayed by the chief priests, who are envious of Jesus. And when he had scourged Jesus, whipped Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now, the other gospels say the scourging is Pilate's attempt here to kind of incite some kind of compassion for Jesus in the hearts of the Jews. And scourging was brutal. It was awful. It's done with a whip made of 12 to 13 leather strips, maybe about 2 feet long. And on these leather strips were lead balls at the end. And, you know, they were attached to these strips, and pieces of glass and metal and maybe even bone were embedded between the lead balls and the handle. So it was meant to tear you apart. And the accused was tied by his wrist and dangled about a foot off the ground, making him absolutely helpless to protect himself. He couldn't raise his arms. He couldn't ward off the blows. He could do nothing. Nothing at all. Then the beating was usually 39 lashes. You know what it was? 40 lashes minus one for mercy. Wow, thanks, guys. It was a lot worse than the movies. It was extremely brutal. It was way worse than any movie you've ever seen. Trust me. It destroyed the body. Most men died during this beating. They died before it got over with or shortly after. Jesus didn't. Then the soldiers took him and they stood him up and they brought him out and they presented him before the crowd. Pilate said, "Look at him." In John 19:5, Pilate said, "Behold the man," as if to say, "Isn't this enough? Look at him. Isn't that enough? Ego Emmy, look at him." It's not enough, huh? Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, like a battalion. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. Pilate's soldiers take him into the governor's palace, and they gather this whole garrison around him, probably more like 100, a battalion. It's hard to imagine, because here I am thinking that this is the creator and the sustainer of the universe that suffers unbelievable inhumanity at man's hands. The unbelievable cruelty by these vulgar soldiers who, just like us, are unworthy, sinful creatures. They strip him and they put a scarlet robe on him. They're mocking him. It's to imitate a king's robe. And that robe, I believe, is a message for us. That scarlet is associated with sin. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, it says, "Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." And I think of that robe being a picture of our sin being placed on Jesus, so that God's robe of righteousness might be placed on us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, he gives us his righteousness, because we don't have any. You can't stand before God and say, "Okay, God, I got this." Nope, you got nothing. You got nothing. The only way you can approach God is through Jesus. He gives you his righteousness. It's placed upon us. If we went back, I love this story. If we went back to Psalm 22, where we started, in verse 6 it says, and here's David, here's Jesus, "But I am a worm, and no man. I am so low. I am a nothing, a reproach of men, nothing but a joke, and despised, hated of the people. Jesus. Jesus. And the Hebrew word here for worm is tola. And it's the same word that's used for scarlet. And these worms were used, they were crushed to get red dye, to dye clothing. Well, this worm reproduced by fastening itself, some say impaling itself on a tree. And it would bleed out. And it would give birth. And the young would feed off the body. It's impaling itself on a tree, and in the dying process, the young were born, and they would feed off this body, which left a scarlet spot on the tree. You know what? This is amazing. 3 days later, it became white like snow, and it flaked off like snow. Interesting, isn't it? He's using that word, tola, a scarlet. It means the same thing. After 3 days, the spot turns white, flakes off like snow. And again, in Isaiah 1:18, it says, though our sins be as scarlet, be as tola, they shall be as white as snow. Verse 29 says, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, and I've researched this too, you guys, you don't want to know what these thorns looked like. They weren't like the little thorns on our rose bushes. You know, every time I cut the grass over here, or I used to, that hedge, I'd get hooked by those thorns that have hooks, and they grab you. And I thought, man, you know, and you got to pull them out. That's nothing. These were big suckers. I mean, these were thorns. And they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. So they twisted this crown of thorns and they drove it onto his head. They pressed it onto his head. And again, it was meant to be cruel. He was paying for our sins. He who knew no sin. But keep in mind that he wore a crown of thorns that we might wear a crown of glory. He did that for you. They mocked him as the king of sin, but we worship him as the savior of sinners. They also gave him a reed, a stick, like a mock scepter. And they put it in his hand. They didn't know that that hand that held that reed is the hand that actually rules the world. If they only knew that. That nail-scarred hand of Jesus now holds the scepter of universal dominion. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, written 750 years earlier, it says, this is Jesus, I gave my back to the smiters. He did this willingly. And my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. They pulled his beard out. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. They knelt before him and they addressed him as King of the Jews. But not happy with that, they had to spit in the face of the only perfect man that had ever lived, like many do today. That's how the Lord sees it today. You want to reject him, you're spitting in his face. Then they took the reed and they beat him over the head with it. And Jesus took it all patiently, without a word. Hebrews 12:3 says, listen, for consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. See, we need to go to Calvary. The word is telling us we will become weary and discouraged in our souls if we don't remember this and look at it like it really is. We need to see this, because to me, this is so much love here. Don't say that you don't want to hear this, because you need to. And you need to remember this. Lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Why? Because one thing, he knows how difficult it is. He knows what you're going through. He doesn't want you to get discouraged. He wants you to look at him. I did this for you, remember? I love you. He did it for us. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So finally they put his own clothes back on him and they led him away to be crucified. And crucifixion is the most cruel form of human punishment ever devised by man. The most torturous death you can imagine. I could go into details. I'm not going to. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and him they compelled to bear his cross. So this man would have been a visitor in Jerusalem. Here it is, Passover time. What's he doing in Jerusalem? He must be a Jew. That's why they were there, in Jerusalem. So obviously he'd be a faithful Jew celebrating the Passover. You read in a lot of commentaries, he was either a Jew or he was an African black man. He was both. They were. I mean, if he was in Jerusalem and he was from Africa, he's black and he's a Jew. Simple. It really is. He's about 800 miles from home, and they force him to bear Jesus' cross. And it was probably the cross beam, not the whole thing, the beam, which would be heavy enough, trust me. Jesus was way too weak to carry this. You know, from all the beating and everything like that, he'd become too weak to carry it. Well, this Simon knew little, if anything, about Jesus, but Rome is ruling, and Simon has no choice. They just pick him out of the crowd, carry this, and he has to, because they're probably whipping him too. So he isn't given a choice. They make him bear the cross of Jesus. Maybe he was chosen because he's obviously a foreigner. I don't know. Maybe he's more conspicuous in the crowd. I don't know. You know, my son is half Haitian and he's half white. So he's black and white. And he knows, and we're talking about, he thinks it's great. I've got both worlds. And I'm like, amen, brother. And he's like, you know, Dad, this is really cool. I'm telling him about this. I go, Joe, this guy was a black man who carried that beam. I said, it's really important for black people to know this because they were there. They were there. This man carried his cross. It's really important for white people to see this too because a black man was there. Jesus let him carry his cross. That whole prejudice thing just really upsets me. So anyway, here he is. They force him to carry this. Jesus had become too weak. Simon didn't know anything. Simon just has to. And maybe, again, he's chosen because he's a foreigner. I don't know. But what's awesome is that if you think about this, we have reason to believe that Simon came to know what this all really meant. We have reason to believe that he really knew what it meant to take up one's cross and to follow Jesus. You know, there's evidence to suggest that his sons became leaders among the early Christians. In Mark 15:21, it says that he was the father of Alexander and Rufus. And then in Romans 16:13, Paul salutes Rufus, calling him chosen in the Lord and his mother and mine. So evidently, he'd probably had a couple meals from mom, and maybe even, you know how Paul was, maybe she binded his wounds, gave him a bed. You know, she says, his mother and mine. She's like, my mother too, a brother from another mother. But she evidently took care of Paul at least once. Now think of how easy this would have been, think about it, to carry the cross had Simon known Jesus the way that he came to know him afterwards. I bet he went to his grave thinking, man, am I glad I was there. I got to carry Jesus' cross. How many guys can say that? And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say a place of the skull. In Latin, it's Calvary, or the place of the skull, Skull Hill. But this place today is known as Gordon's Calvary. And if you look at the area, the topography of Gordon's choice is the most logical. It's very, very close to the biblical description of Golgotha, and I've walked it. It so fits. It does. It's a place that resembles a skull. If you look at the face of this rock outcropping, whatever, it looks like a skull. It really does. And it's a place where criminals were crucified. It was a place of cruel, humiliating death outside the city walls, northward, on a well-established road. And that hill has a skull-like appearance. But Jesus died outside the city because he was the sin offering. They took it outside the city. And the sin offering in the Old Testament was killed on the side of the altar northward. And you got the north gate leaving Jerusalem, and there's that road. And it goes right to that place on the north side. So it fits. It really fits. But the sin offering was killed on the side of the altar northward and taken away from the temple and burned without the camp, outside the camp. Jesus was our sin offering, and he paid the penalty for our sin. Verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. Now, in the Greek, gall and myrrh are the same word, and myrrh was a narcotic used to deaden pain. So the soldiers, they're not showing mercy. That isn't it. I think by offering this gall, it's probably because they didn't want him to die too quickly. Many of these guys, when they were crucified, they weren't nailed. They were tied up there, and they were left there for days. until they finally suffocated. They didn't bleed out like Jesus. They were tied there. And he'd have to come around and break these guys' legs to kill them so they wouldn't be able to push up to get air. So it's really a disgusting death. But they didn't want him to die quickly. And they offer him this to numb the pain. Exodus 30 says that myrrh or gall was used to anoint prophets, priests, and kings. And it kind of fits. Psalm 45 calls it perfume. The Song of Solomon says his voice was like an ointment. John 19 says it's used for embalming. And we know that at his birth, he was given gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Matthew chapter 2, because he's the anointed one. It's because he came to die. Also, because Jesus knew that this drug was used to deaden pain, he refused it. Think about that. He could have taken something to help him with his pain. Nope. I'm suffering for all the sin of the whole world. You can't lessen that. You can't take anything away from that. He refused to take it. And this is fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21. Thousands of years earlier, before that, saying, they gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. This vinegar was actually a really, really cheap wine that the soldiers drank. You know, they didn't care. They would drink anything. And it was so fermented, it turned to vinegar, cheap wine. And the soldiers drank it all the time. But that also fulfills Luke 22, 18, where Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine till the kingdom of God shall come. And he's going to drink it with us. That's what he's waiting for, to drink it with us. I like that. So in verse 35, it says, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. And that would be Psalm 22. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Jewish men wore basically like five pieces of clothing, a headband, an undercloak, a belt, an outer robe, and sandals. And here the soldiers divided Jesus' clothing among themselves. Again, they'd take all they could get. They'd be on the road for long periods of time and things like that, cold nights, stuff like that. But when it came to the outer robe, they threw dice to see who'd get it. And in John 19, 23, it says, it was without seam. Means it was a nice garment. It was nice. There was no seams in it. One big piece of cloth with a hole for the head. You know, the whole thing covered the body. It must have been nice. So here is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. As he dies for their sins, the soldiers play games on Golgotha. Just totally oblivious. Think about it. If only they'd known, they wouldn't have sat there and gambled. They would have knelt down and worshiped. And I thought about this. Are you gambling? Here they are. They're gambling in front of Jesus. They're right at his feet. Are you gambling? Oh, I think I'm okay. And I don't mean gambling with money. I mean, are you gambling with your life? Are you gambling with your eternity? Oh, I don't know. I'm a pretty good guy. So, you know, I mean, you can be gambling with your lives, your destinies and everything. These men are literally at his feet. We could think we're at his feet. Are we worshiping or are we gambling? Are we really saved or do we think we're saved? Are we taking a gamble? That's the biggest gamble there is. Wouldn't you like to know for sure? Because you can. You don't have to leave here without knowing. You can leave here knowing. Absolutely. These guys are gambling. Are we gambling in any way? And think about this, right? The one perfect life that's ever lived in this world is the life of him who owned nothing. Here he is, about to die. What does he have? Nothing. Not a single material possession. Not one. He's naked. He's got nothing. He dies with nothing. He left no material possession. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation written, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So they put this title, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The exact wording of the superscription, it varies a bit in the four Gospels. Mark 15, 26 says, the King of the Jews. Luke 23, 38 says, this is the King of the Jews. And in John 19, 19, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So the chief priests protested, don't put that up there. John 19, don't put that up there. Put up there that he said he was the king. Not that he is the king, that he said he was the king, that he claimed to be the king. But I like this. Pilate overruled them, and he says, what I've written, I've written. Forget about it. Just leave it. The truth was there for everybody to see. John 19 also says it was written in Hebrew, the theological language. It was written in Greek, the intellectual language. And it was written in Latin, the political language. So if you view things theologically, or if you see things intellectually, or if you view things politically, know this. Jesus is king. Three languages. Get it in your head. Jesus is king. Right there. Now, if you take the first letter in each one of those words, it spells YHWH. That's the tetragrammaton. That's Yahweh. So as they're looking at this, they're going, hey, it says YHWH up there. Get that off. It spells the name of God. It says I am on there. See, a lot of people don't know that when you read this, but if you line these words up, it says Yahweh there. So they're freaking out. You can't put that up there. Change it. That blows my mind. I am. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left hand. So here's the sinless Messiah flanked by two robbers, just like Isaiah predicted 700 years before this. It says that he would be numbered with the transgressors in Isaiah 53:12. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. You know what? The cross reveals God's love, but it also reveals man's depravity. It really does. Those passing by, who wants to? This is what I was going through yesterday. Why are they stopping to check this out? This is disgusting. Do you know what he looked like at this point? They're stopping by, imagine this, long enough to ridicule the shepherd as he dies for the sheep. Just trying to picture what kind of people do this. No matter who you are or what you think. They're kind of saying, you said you could destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, then save yourself. He was talking about his body. If you're the Son of God, come down from there now. Isn't that what the world's saying? Show me a sign now. I want to see something now. We walk by faith, not by sight. This is plain rationalistic unbelief. Let's see it and we'll believe it. It's not true. Think of what he's shown them. Think of Israel coming out of Egypt. Think of yourself. Miracles don't save anybody, do they? They don't. This here, let's see it and we'll believe it, that's the language of liberalism. Come down from the cross. In other words, get rid of the offense of the cross and we'll believe it. We don't want any blood. We don't want any gore. We don't want any... You know, I used to live next to a woman. I said, Jim, I finally went to your church when I was in staff at Finger Lakes. I said, yeah, how'd you like it? She goes, that's all he talked about was gore. And I said, what do you mean? Oh, it was just disgusting blood. And I'm like, well, was it the crucifixion? Oh, yeah, I'm not going back there. And I thought about that this morning, and I remember her and everything. She's a Christian, but I thought, I think we need to go back there once in a while. I think we need to really think about this. I don't care what the world says. It's gross, man. Yeah. Yeah. Think about that, though. You see, they want to leave the blood out of it. They claim they'd believe if he'd come down. But if you really know him, then you believe because he didn't come down. He stayed there. Why did he stay there? He had to stay there. If he came down, then he wouldn't save anybody. Maybe himself. I believe because he stayed up there. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he can't save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. And if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Do you guys catch this here? I think this is awesome because they say he saved others. The chief priests, scribes, and elders said that. They had denied this before. They said if Jesus helped anybody, it was through the power of Satan. That's what they said previously, chapter 12. Now they think they've got him, and they admit that he'd saved others. And you know what? My thing is, how can they not see it? The dead are raised. The deaf can hear. The blind have sight. The lame are walking. Jesus could have come down from that cross and saved himself, but he did. He couldn't have saved us. And that's what this world still wants, really. The world wants Jesus, but they don't want him crucified. They wanted Jesus Christ a Christ consciousness, or they want a cosmic spirituality, or they want a harmonic convergence or whatever, you know, astrology and or meditation. They want teachings on love, and they want teachings on truth, and they want global unity. But the world still says, give us a Christ, but not the cross. More modern translations of the Bible, they're taking blood out of the Bible. The blood's so important. Without the blood, what do we have? Why? Because Jesus crucified means that you have to acknowledge your part you played in his disgusting death. You did. They did. We did. We all do. We have to acknowledge that we're murderous sinners who need a Savior. And the world doesn't want to do that. They want Jesus as a hero. They don't want Jesus as a lamb slain for their sin. And at this point here, let me tell you, the last thing he looks like is a hero. He looks like, I don't even want to talk about it, but you know what? Isaiah 52:14 says this, as many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. And it's true, because at his first coming, many were astonished at the depths of his suffering. His face and his body were marred beyond recognition. Not that they couldn't tell who he was. They couldn't tell that he was a man, is what it's saying. That's what it's saying. He was the lamb slain for their sin. Verse 44, the thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. They said the same thing. They mocked him too. And do you know what Jesus looks like here? Because something awesome's about to happen. He doesn't look like a king, and he doesn't look like a savior, and he doesn't even look like a man. If you want, you can turn over to Luke 23:39, but if you don't, I'm going to read it anyway. Luke 23:39 says, this is one of my most favorite characters in the whole Bible. It says, and one of the malefactors or thieves, which were hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, don't you fear God? Seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, we deserve what we're getting. For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss. Yeah, I picture this guy hanging there on the cross with Jesus looking over and saying, I can imagine the words coming out of Jesus' mouth. He's listening to Psalm 22, some lines from Psalm 69, lines out of Isaiah. Maybe this guy knows enough scripture to understand what is going on here. I deserve to be here. What's he doing up here? I can't imagine what's going on here. And he said to Jesus, listen, Lord, wow, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. I've got to say, Jesus never looked worse. To look at that and say, Lord, wow, I have to meet this guy. What faith. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Wow. This man had a change of heart. He turns to his companion and he rebukes him for disrespect, irreverence. And after all, they're both suffering for crimes that they'd committed. Their punishment was deserved. But the man in the middle cross, why is he here? He doesn't deserve this. He did nothing wrong. And he turns to Jesus and he asks Jesus, Lord, remember me. Wow. Remember me when you come back and you set up your kingdom on earth. I think this faith is remarkable because that dying thief believes that Jesus would rise from the dead and would eventually reign over the earth. Wow. Reign over the world. Jesus rewards his faith with the promise that this very day they'd be together in paradise, the dwelling place of God, today with Jesus Christ. Wow, in paradise. One repents, the other doesn't. Our sin isn't what keeps us from God. Our problem is our inability to respond to this incredible love. That's what it is, the love of God, and to repent and to change. You know it? Only one thief did that. Of all the people that were surrounding Jesus that whole week, that whole day, through all that, those bystanders and everything that were standing there watching, this guy chooses Jesus. This one man out of all those people. You know, it's kind of like a percentage of the whole world. How many people experienced Jesus that week? Thousands. One guy. But the faith here, again, we walk by faith and not by sight. The world wants to see it. Show me a sign. Prove it to me. Take that bloody junk out. I don't want that. I want a Jesus who's a superhero. Well, he is a superhero. He's our hero. He's God in the flesh. He's God the Son. Let's stand. Father, again, we thank you for Jesus. Lord Jesus, we can't say enough. We can't thank you. So again, we take the cup of salvation. We call upon your name, Jesus, Yeshua. Jehovah is salvation. That's your name. And Lord, we want to call upon this name daily. And Lord, I pray that if we have to go to Calvary every day, we do. If we need to be reminded of this, we are. And Lord, I pray that we would take that time to spend the time at your feet. Father, not gambling on our eternity or our lives or anything, our destiny or whatever. I pray, Lord, that we would be assured. We would want the assurance today. We would want to know where we're headed should we move on this very day. Will we be in paradise? Because we can be there in an instant. Will we be with you in paradise? Lord, if anyone does not know for sure, I pray, Lord, pierce their heart. Have them come up and pray. Have them grab one of the pastors or Lord, another saint and pray with them. Lord, come into my heart. Lord, save me today. Lord, I don't need all those works and things and sacraments and deeds and all that. I just want to receive you by faith and let your grace save me, your free gift of salvation today. Lord, please. So I pray that, Lord, if anybody needs you, today would be the day that they call upon you. And Lord, thank you for this marvelous gift. There's no words that can express our gratitude. So we're just going to praise you and love you and worship you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys.